Well, good morning. It is truly great to be back here. I know even though it's been a few months, I believe the last time I was here, I think was early March. And even though we've been doing worship through videos and through those other means, it is truly great to be back with you all. I know if you're anything like myself, I think a few weeks into this, we began to wonder as a family, will we ever be able to get back to church? And I think even though things are far from being back to normal, it's truly such a great blessing for me to be able to be back here and to be able to share with you all this morning, to at least have some sense of normalcy during this season of so much uncertainty. I think especially for me, I can't begin to tell you how much better it feels to be here as opposed to being sitting at my table and preaching into my cell phone, looking at myself while doing it. So thank you for bearing with me during those videos, but it feels much better to be here in real time, in a real place, with real people, much better than my kitchen table and stuff. So thanks for that. A few weeks back when I think it was in May, during one of those sermon videos, we looked at the book of Philippians, and specifically we looked at that last half of chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And this morning I thought it would be beneficial for us to continue to look into the book of Philippians and this letter that Paul writes to the church there, that we can draw hope and comfort from God's word. If you want to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses, I know in your bulletin it says 4 through 8, but we'll be reading chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. So that last verse will be added on as well. So you can turn there, and I will be reading the text for us this morning, and we'll jump in. So this is God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word for us this morning. As we looked last time we were together, we looked at that ending of Philippians chapter 3, those few weeks back, and we sort of dove into some of the surrounding context into Paul's letter. And of course, I don't expect you to remember any or all of these details. So I think in order to sort of situate our text this morning, I want to give a little bit, one more time, just a little bit of historical context and some background information into the book of Philippians. Paul pens this letter to the church in Philippi while he is still in prison. If you were to look at chapter 1, verse 7 of Philippians, we see that there Paul makes mention of his imprisonment. Paul finds himself in prison due to his own ministry. Paul's in prison for the fact that he has been preaching the gospel. To broaden this story out even more, if you were to turn into the book of Acts, chapter 16 specifically, there we find the account that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, gives in this account of Paul's ministry, specifically his ministry in Philippi. It's in Acts 16 where we see Paul go to that city of Philippi. He plants the church there, and it's in that context when then he is following that put into prison. It's in this context, the context of Paul's own suffering, his imprisonment, in which Paul pens and writes this letter to the church in Philippi. I think as we come to our section of Philippians this morning, this gives us some of the context in which Paul writes this letter. And what I think what we see here in this section of chapter 4 is three key themes that emerge. Three themes that emerge in this section of chapter 4. And these three themes will form the basis of our reflection this morning. I think the first theme we see is Paul's call to the church in Philippi that they are to rejoice in the Lord. That first theme is the call to rejoice. The second is that in contrast to our own anxieties, to our own frailties, we are to bring and make known our requests to God through prayer and supplication. That second theme of prayer. And third is that the Christian life is marked by a reliance and a meditation upon the truth. I think that these three themes present themselves clearly in this text of Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. The call to rejoice, the call to prayer, and the call to a life marked by relying upon and meditating on the truth. I think in terms of our own context, what Paul lays out for us here is how we frame and how we engage our lives as Christians. That as Christians, we rejoice, that we pray, and that we rely upon the truth. And as a result of this, as we're going to see, is that in actually doing these things, God gives us his peace. And with the practice of rejoicing, and with prayer, and with meditation upon the truth of who God is and what his word says, that we come away with the peace of God. So let's turn to our first point of reflection this morning, the call that Paul gives to the church in Philippi to rejoice. If we look back, Paul begins here in verse 4 by stating this. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." I think the basic question that we must ask is, what does this mean? What does it mean to rejoice? And why are we as Christians called to do it? I think simply put, to give a simple definition of this, to rejoice means to find joy, to find delight in something. In terms of the context here, we are to find our joy and our delight in the Lord, that God is the source of our joy and our delight. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, he says this in regards to this passage. Calvin says, "The sum, then, is this, that come what may, believers, having the Lord standing on their side, have ample and sufficient ground for joy." What does Calvin mean by this? He means that in whatever circumstance or wherever we find ourselves, Christians have the Lord standing with them, that Christians have the Lord at their side. And because of this truth, this provides the grounds and the basis for how we are to find joy. I think Calvin is right to point out that in whatever circumstance we face, or wherever we find ourselves, Christians have the Lord standing with us. And this gives us grounds to find joy, comfort, and delight in him. But I think in contrast to this, we can also ask, what if it doesn't feel that way? What do you do when you don't want to rejoice? Or to put it in a different sort of way, while I might know that as a Christian I have the Lord at my side, when I look at my own life, when I look into my own context or circumstances, that actually what's taking place is that my first reaction is not to rejoice. I think in terms of where you and I find ourselves today, many in our day have conflated this idea of joy and they've collapsed it into the idea of happiness. I think what this means is that the concept of what it means to be joyful has been replaced with this idea of being happy. This is true not only in terms of our broader cultural context as 21st century Americans, where I almost have no doubt that at least at one point in your life, you have heard something along these lines. Do what makes you happy. Or maybe you do you. Even something like this, that at the end of the day, you have to do what makes you feel happy, whatever that may be. I think on the one hand, we can say that we see this presentation of happiness being the end-all, be-all, that it's sort of been presented to us through the media or through movies or television. I think, but be that as it may, I would actually argue that this conflation or collapsing of joy into happiness has no doubt crept in to the mindset and culture of the church. I think what so often we see in the church is this call to be happy. It's this sort of surface level emotional state where we convey something on the outside that seems to be very different than what is actually going on the inside. That my circumstances, while they might not actually be the best, but if I put on a smile, I can simply bear through it. And I'm going to put on my happy face and say that all is well. And hopefully, if I do this, that if I put myself or if I work myself into the right emotional state, everything will eventually work out in my own favor. Now, if you're married, I'm almost certain that you have at least at one point come across and experienced something like this. I think this also works well for families or groups of friends as well, so it's not just for married people. But you head out to an event, and you have to remember what social events are like. We'll take a moment to remember doing something social. So put yourself in that sort of mind frame. But as you head out to this sort of social gathering, something begins to take place. A small sort of fight erupts. A small fight emerges between you and your spouse, you and your family, you and your friends, and things turn out to be much bigger and much grander as things begin to erupt. But before anything can be resolved, you actually end up at your destination. You make your way to that social gathering. Nothing's resolved. There's so much tension going on underneath. And someone comes up and asks you, "How are you doing?" And what do you say? "I'm great. We're great. We're all doing fine." But underneath the surface, there is so much left unresolved. Under the surface, you are so far from being okay. This mask of happiness is applied and put on despite what's going on underneath the surface. I think to broaden this out, we can see how this mistake of conflating joy and happiness fails to deal with the reality and circumstances that we face in our own lives. What do you do when you see your marriage falling apart before yourself? How do you deal with the fact that despite your best efforts and your best attempts, the sin that you thought you would overcome has now crept back into your life, and now it's worse than it was before? That my own anger has crept back in. The fact that I can't stand the fact that my coworker got the promotion over me. That envy and greed now consume my thoughts. That I see the effects of sin in my own life, and now I am overcome with the burden of guilt and shame. That at the moment it seems like my kids are wandering away from the Lord, and I'm questioning, did I fail them as a parent? What do I do now that I've lost my job, that I can't afford to pay my own bills? What do I do when I'm looking right now out into our own country where there is so much social unrest, economic distress and anxiety, that when I look not only at my own life but into the life outside of my own, how do I deal with this? And what we see is that in all of this, the call to be happy fails. The answer to these things is not to simply put on a happy face or to sort of work yourself into a better emotional state, because ultimately this is simply a temporary fix. It's putting a Band-Aid on a wound that needs stitches. But here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul calls us not to be happy, but to rejoice in the Lord. Because to rejoice in the Lord means that we find comfort, that we find assurance and delight in who God is and what he has accomplished for us in Christ. Far from the cry to simply be happy, The call that Paul gives to us as Christians is to rejoice and find joy in the Lord, to delight in him, to know him despite what I face, that come what may, believers having the Lord on their side have ample and sufficient ground for joy, as Calvin says. And Paul goes on, following in this section, he gives us not only the call to rejoice in the Lord, but he gives us the means by which we can rejoice in the Lord. Prayer and supplication, our second point this morning. The call that Paul gives, beginning in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord, forms the basis for what Paul is then going to enjoin his readers to do. That they are not to be anxious about anything, but they are called to prayer and supplication. Listen to what Paul says again, as we're reminded of this in verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul here lays out the basis for how we as Christians are to pray. And how do we pray as Christians? One of the things that was so encouraging for me this week in preparing this is seeing how the Westminster Larger Catechism not only asks this question, but also answers it. If you want to look into it later, it's question in the Larger Catechism 185. But I'll read it for us now. It asks this: how do we pray? And it gives this answer. We are to pray with an awful appreciation of the majesty of God, and a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sin, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon him with humble submission to his will. And this answer that the Catechism gives, I think, is quite representative of what Paul instructs the church in Philippi, how he instructs them as they are to pray, that we are not to be anxious, but we are to come to God with our requests, all of our requests, all of our own desires, with thankful and reverent hearts. And there we're able to make our requests known to God. So how do we do this? How are we as Christians called to pray? Here I want to give just a few points of application or a few thoughts on how we engage in this practice of prayer and supplication. First, I think one of the most important things to point out in our Christian understanding of prayer is that prayer is not something we do to twist God's arm. God is not moved by how many or how few words we utter. One of the interesting things we see is that Jesus, how he instructs his disciples to pray. This morning we read the Lord's Prayer, but before this, earlier in Matthew chapter 6, before Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, he actually instructs his disciples in how they are to pray. And in Matthew 6, verse 7, he says this. This is Jesus saying, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." I think this is such a helpful reminder to us that God is not some sort of tyrant that needs to be appeased. That he doesn't need to hear like a genie some magic words in order to meet our needs. The second is that prayer is the place where we as Christians give over our anxieties to God. I think to some extent all of us, especially in our own context right now, struggle in this area. I know that we've been in a real and serious season where anxiety can run deep. There's so much uncertainty, and we could become crippled by our own fears and anxieties, our fears of the unknown. But prayer is where we go to offer up our struggles to God. And we can do this in confidence because we know and we confess that Jesus is our great high priest. As Paul instructs us to rejoice, and then to prayer, he then moves from rejoicing in prayer to relying and meditating upon the truth. Our third point this morning. In this last point of reflection this morning, we're going to consider what Paul states in verse 8 of chapter 4 and also verse 9. And what I'm doing is I'm calling this little section relying and meditating upon the truth. However, I think it's worth considering at the moment, especially with this term here used of meditation, what does the Bible say about this? And how does it contrast and differ from the way that we see this in our own day and age? I don't think we can address this term, at least, without acknowledging the fact and influence of sort of New Age or Eastern religious groups in our own day. Now, where I live in San Diego, there are numerous places where we can see this sort of influence and popularity of this sort of New Age thought and religion. But one place in particular stands out to me. If you were to drive to San Diego, there's a famous beach. And above this beach, there is a plot of property that is right on top of the cliffs. It oversees the ocean, and it's actually a meditation garden. Now, the property is actually open to the public, but it's owned by a New Age religious group. Some friends from high school were a part of it. And if you were to go there, you can actually wander around the property. It's really beautiful. You can walk up and you can see the ocean, and you can walk through the gardens and the trees and the ponds, and it's a quite beautiful place. But what you're going to find there is that you will see individuals who are in fact taking place and engaging in the sort of Eastern or New Age view and practice of meditation. Now, you're not actually supposed to talk, and there's security guards there. I remember in high school, we got in trouble because we were talking too much while people were trying to practice this, and it's sort of the very stereotypical version that you would expect, people sitting cross-legged, arms out and folded in that. But you have these security guards that sort of enforce this quiet code. And all the time there, you're seeing people practicing and engaging in this form of meditation. I think this goes along with what most people in our own day think of when we hear the term used of meditating or meditation. And that it's simply the emptying of ourselves into some sort of Zen-like state. On my drive in here, I saw a billboard that had some sort of phrase like that, even on my drive in this morning. But sort of in contrast to this, what does the Bible say? And how does this differ from popular conceptions of this practice? And the first thing I think to point out here is the terms that Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 8. And what we see is Paul saying this: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think," that's the key word, "think about these things." In stark contrast to the emptying of oneself, Paul's instruction here is to consider and to actively think and ponder. The word Paul uses here in the Greek is a term that can be best understood to mean this. It means to give a careful attention to think about, to consider, ponder, and to let one's mind dwell upon. In commentating on this passage, Calvin himself calls this process meditation. I think it's very plain to see that how this understanding is far from the popular conceptions of meditation we see in our own day. Because Paul is not calling us to empty ourselves, but to fill ourselves. Fill ourselves, not empty ourselves. We are not to flee into some sort of empty abyss. We are to spend time considering, dwelling, and going over that which is pure, that which is true, just, lovely, honorable, and commendable. I think this is the Christian act of dwelling upon the truth of who God is and what his word says. And I want to pose this question. When was the last time that you took a substantial amount of time to consider or to think about who God is? I think in our own day, we are very caught up in this idea of devotions, and those are great, and you should do them. I think when was the last time, and I'm convicted myself of this, of when you took or looked at a particular aspect of the Christian faith, a particular aspect of who God is or what his word says, and you really dwelt upon it? When was the last time you took a small portion of scripture and you read it and reread it and reread it to the point where you came away changed, that you had sunk your teeth into it. I know for myself, I'm so quick to rush through my own reading of Scripture. But what I love to hear is how Paul here reminds us to think, to consider, to dwell upon who God is. This morning, as we've looked and considered this portion of Philippians chapter 4, we've considered these three themes of rejoicing, of prayer and supplication, and relying and meditating upon who God is. But what we haven't done is looked at the results of this. And what I mean by this is that within this passage, Paul not only lays out what we are called to do, but what actually takes place in us as a result of taking these things up in our own lives. I think it's here where we can begin to see how this connects to the gospel. Look back with me, if you will, to verses 7 and verse 9. I'm going to read these in conjunction to one another because their themes tie really well together. Paul says this in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He then goes on in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The result in all of this, in rejoicing in the Lord, in prayer, and in relying and meditating upon the truth, is the peace of God. How do we get this peace? Paul says in verse 9 that we learn, we receive, we hear, and we see. We learn what God has accomplished for us in history. We learn that because of our own sin, we need to be reconciled to God. And what we see in the gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who entered into history to die as our substitute, that he lived perfectly in our place and died, taking upon the wrath of God that we might live. We learn this message, and we learn in this message our response, that it is to receive it, that we receive the message of the good news of the gospel by faith. We don't learn in order to do, we learn in order to receive. And this is what we need to hear. We need to hear the message of the gospel over and over. Why? Because when we hear and when we see how great the gospel really is, do you know what our response will be? To rejoice. When we hear and see how good the gospel is, we rejoice in the Lord. We take delight in him and all that he has done for us in the cross of Jesus. This is the peace of God we get in the gospel, that we are no longer counted as enemies of God, but righteous because of Christ. And now the peace of God is with us, the one in whom we can rejoice, the one in whom we can take our fears to, our anxieties to, and our thankfulness to in prayer. He is now the one in whom we rely. As we close this morning, let these words that Jesus gives to his own disciples, may these words be the focus and be what we meditate on as we consider the peace of God that we receive in the gospel. Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." My friends, this is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray with me. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the privilege we have this morning to be able to gather as your people. In a season where we were kept apart, we are so thankful that now we can be gathered as your saints to hear from your word, and to be reminded of what you give to us, not by anything that we do or bring to you, but simply by what you have done and accomplished for us in Jesus. We ask that as we go from here, that his words would be ringing in our ears, that your peace would be given to us through your Holy Spirit, that as we meditate and rely upon your word, you would take our anxieties, that we would rejoice and find joy and comfort in who you are. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.